are dismissed, just invite you to pray as we focus here into God's Word on Job chapter 3. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for today. We give you thanks for this church family, this body of believers. Father, we thank you most of all for your working in us, your presence here with us, and for your Word as you teach us and instruct us. And we pray that you would do that here through this time now as we spend it in your Word. Father, please be with me as I speak. Lord, let me not speak anything of my own, of myself, but only what you have commanded, only what is true of your Word, God. And I pray that whatever might come from me is just not heard or forgotten, but that you would be honored and glorified and lifted up here in this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us for the beginning, the few sermons of this message, we're coming now to Job chapter 3, and the stage is set, so to speak, for all that is to follow, right? We've read and gotten a real clear picture of Job's undoing, of all that had come upon him. The characters are all in place, so to speak, and we're ready now as the readers, we come to this for the cycles of speeches, the cycles of dialogue that really take up most of the book. And we're going to get into that, but before we do, Job speaks up. Job breaks the silence, I guess we could say. And if you were here last week, I suggested as Job's friends came to him in the midst of his suffering, and we appreciate that they came. They made this appointment, and they came to bring comfort and help to him. And then there was that weird 7 days that they spent there without saying anything to him. And I suggested that there were two likely ways in which that might have looked, and certainly there's more possibilities than just what I'm saying, but basically you could say that either they were there for those 7 days completely quiet, which would be kind of awkward and maybe a little bit eerie and weird, right, just not saying a thing for 7 days, or they were there and they just didn't speak to Job, which is, you know, what we're told, that they didn't say a word to Job, but maybe they were talking amongst themselves, which is a little bit weird as well. In any event, Job was the one to break that silence, if it was silence, or interrupt the friends if it was that they were speaking at that time. And Job comes in now with this bitter, gut-wrenching lament. And Kim shared a little bit from that earlier with the children. And Job chapter 3, we won't sugarcoat it. It's a hard passage. It's a hard chapter. It's not an easy read. It is troubling. It is upsetting. And what I want us to do, for a couple things, as we look into this, I want it not to bring us into a dark place, but rather intensify the light that shines into those dark places. That is my hope as we look into this. And also, as we do, let's bear in mind Job and all that he had experienced, all that he had been through. Let that be fresh in our minds as we read these words, right? That Job, we know, like he had it all. He had had it all, and we talked quite a lot about this, so I won't necessarily get into it all, but you know, he had family, he had wealth, he had power. He had respect. He was the greatest in that region. And then it had all been taken away from him. He had lost it all. So not only now did Job have his present wretched state to contend with, Job also had the memory of his previous privileged state to just kind of cement just how far he had fallen. Right, just how great was his demise. If we don't bear that in mind, Job's lament here in chapter 3 could be looked at as being kind of self-indulgent, pity party kind of stuff, right? But let's not forget how intense the suffering was, right? I mean, when we go through times, we can kind of talk ourselves down a little bit, right? Like when the line at the store is really long, or when someone cuts you off in traffic, or when the dishwasher goes on the fritz, and we, you know, we get frustrated and we get annoyed. But you've probably said this, you've probably heard this, that, okay, this is a first world problem. I'm not going to worry too much about it. I can't get too caught up in this. Well, Job's problems were very real and very intense, and they evoked this visceral, just from the gut reaction that we get here in chapter 3. And so with that, let's look at what he says. Let's look at this lament and find that light in there. And I don't think it'll be as hard as maybe it seems. I hope you've had a chance to read through the chapter, and maybe you've had some thoughts of your own. I'm going to break it up into three. It's one big, long lament, but we'll kind of just for the sake of, you know, breaking a message up, we'll do it in three parts. Job's lament really consists of lamenting his very life, just his very existence. And then lamenting, and these kind of go close together, but lamenting that he didn't die, that he's not dead, that he can't die. It just escapes him for some reason. And then third, lamenting all the troubles that have come on him. Why is this happening? Okay, so again, those are all very close together. This, like I said, it's one long lament. But just for the sake of dividing it up and looking at it in chunks, we'll look at it that way. So first of all, Job laments his very life, his very existence, with a curse. So let's start reading from the beginning of Job chapter 3. We read this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor let the eyelids of the nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." So here we've got the beginning of Job's lament, lamenting his life, lamenting his very existence with a curse upon the day of his birth or the day of his conception. Whether it was the day that he saw the light of day and came into the world from his mother's womb, or the day that he was actually conceived and became a living human being. He cursed that day. He brought a curse down upon it because for him, his troubles began right there. That's where he traced it all back to. It wasn't the day that the first bit of bad news came or the first loathsome sore appeared on his body. For him, it was that day. He looked all the way back to the beginning of his life and said, if that hadn't happened, if I hadn't been born, none of this stuff would have happened to me. You know, he pulls a George Bailey, if you're familiar with that film. I wish I'd never been born. This is his wish. In the midst of his trouble, he wants it to end, and that's his way of looking at it, right? Like he acknowledges that, yeah, there was a certain amount of joy that came at that time, at the announcement of his birth or of the announcement of his mother's pregnancy with him, but he wished that that joy never would have been experienced, that it would have never, that news never would have brought any kind of happiness or any kind of joy, because for him, that just led to the misery that he was now experiencing. He wanted that day wiped out of existence. Let the sun never come up on that day, so that whatever might have happened, whatever events occurred, including my birth or my conception, whatever, however we want to look at it, never happened. Wiped from history. Wiped from existence. Let blackness overtake it. Let thick darkness cover it. He wants that day to have never happened. Right? That's just wipe it right out of the calendar. That's how deep and troubling his state was, his suffering was. He even brings up this creature, Leviathan, which we're going to read a lot more about in chapter 41. But even here, it's this plea, this crying, this longing for something, anything. Leviathan is a symbol of chaos and disorder, and he wants anything to come and disrupt his existence, his birth, his conception, his very life. He wishes that he had never been born. He wishes that he had never existed. Now, his arguments here, his cursing here isn't entirely logical, but remember where it's coming from. It's coming from this you know, the very heart, the bowels of the man, like he's just expressing the from the suffering that he's experiencing. And what he's doing, it's interesting, is he's doing what a lot of us do in these troubling situations in our lives, and that is we look back with regrets. And he was regretting something that he really didn't have a part in, except that he was the one being born. But he didn't take part in that other than that he was born. But he had no control over it, but he's still regretting that. Right? And have we do that, don't we? We do that. We look back and we have this regret, this kind of regretful looking in the rearview mirror. I wish I'd never made that decision. I wish I'd never gone there in the first place. I wish he had never gotten in the car that day and gone for that drive. I wish I had gone to the doctor sooner and got that checked up. I wish, why? Right? We can drive ourselves crazy with the what ifs and the whys and the why nots. Why did this have to happen? But you see, there's not hope when we look backwards in regret. Looking backwards doesn't usually give us hope. Now, I mean, God tells us to remember, right? To remember his deeds, to remember his greatness. Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So it's not as though we forget everything in the past, but of course we're remembering what God did. The children of Israel remembered with stones in the Jordan what God had done, how he had led them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. So it's not as though we completely forget the past, but when we look back with regrets like that, when we look back with these what ifs and why nots and whys and those kinds of things that just drive us up the wall, there's not any hope in doing that. Looking at the failures and misfortunes of the past and dwelling on those doesn't really bring hope, right? Yeah, we should learn from our mistakes. We should move forward from them, though. And I think that's why Paul, if I could, jump into Philippians chapter 3. Oops, overshot it. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about the resurrection, right? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on from there and says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? He's pressing forward. He's pressing forward with resurrection hope. That's what was driving Paul forward. He wasn't dwelling on his sins of the past, and they were there, and they were many for him. But he was leaving that stuff behind, and he was pressing forward, you know, to that resurrection hope. And he goes on and he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Brothers and sisters, we have attained resurrection hope. And this is not to say that the dark times won't come, that those Job-like experiences won't come into our lives. They do. They come. Maybe not as intense as Job, but they come. But we have obtained resurrection hope. Press forward to that. When the darkness comes, don't spend your time looking back and wondering what if and why didn't I do that? Why didn't I do that differently? Press onward in resurrection hope. This is what Job maybe was missing at the time. And we don't want to come on too hard on Job. He got some things right, as God says later on, that Job spoke rightly, but not everything is right, obviously. But I think he was missing that in this part of his lament. He was spending too much time looking at the past. Why did this happen? I wish I'd never been born. Cursed be that day. Well, he goes on in his lament, still looking backwards, still looking in the rearview mirror. And now he switches gears just a tiny little bit. Because for the first part, he was cursing the day of his birth or his conception. And now he's basically, essentially, lamenting that he didn't die when he was born. If I had to be born, why didn't I just die? Right? And this, again, coming from a dark place, it's not, like I say, it's not a real pleasant, joyful read, but there is joy here. So let's read on. Verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or why was I not a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." So Job continues lamenting, and now he's lamenting in a sense where, okay, if I had been born, if it had to happen, then wouldn't it have been better if I just died right there? Coming from a dark place, agreed. But now he's kind of moving forward a little bit. He's acknowledging, okay, yeah, God had a plan. God wanted me to be born, but it would have been easier. It would have saved me a lot of trouble if I had just died. And so, you see, what Job is doing here is he's focusing now on what he's lost. And what he's lost in his mind is the ability to rest and be at peace. This is the theme that jumps out at me in this part, in this section. And it comes up in other parts too, so it's not only here. But again, like I said before, this is one long lament. But here let's focus in on this theme of rest, of peace. And in Job's mind, this is what, if he had to summarize, this is what had been taken away from him. Just the ability to be at peace. Job was a man who was unrecognizable, right? Suffered incredible loss, was incredible, had incredible grief just weighing on his heart. In constant pain, both inside and outside, there was no rest for him. There was no peace. There was no comfort. And for him, that rest that he longed for, that had been taken away from him in his mind, would be reclaimed in death. That in death, he could finally be at rest, right? In his mind, death, again, he's not entirely logical in his lament, but he's not looking for logic here. Death, for him, was a realm or a place or a state where he could hang out with kings and princes and counselors, basically the powerful and the wise, right? That was kind of where he was longing to be, where the poor and the prisoner hung out with the great and the mighty, and the prisoner didn't have to worry about the taskmaster. The slave experienced freedom, and they all were experiencing rest and peace together. Now, of course, I think we get this, that death doesn't equal rest. I think in the intensity of a life of suffering, it could seem that way, and to some, it has. Sadly and tragically, it has seemed like death equals rest. That's not really the case. God is the one who brings rest. Now, yes, Paul, in Philippians, Paul talked of to die is to gain. And he acknowledged that this life is hard, and if I die, that's going to be gain for me. That's going to be better because that's going to bring me to Christ. So it wasn't death in and of itself that was attractive to him. It was being with Christ. Death was a means by which he could be with Jesus. And that's why Paul didn't have a death wish, but he acknowledged that, listen, to die is Christ, or to die is gain. And that would bring him to Christ. But he didn't have a death wish. And we have to acknowledge that when we think of rest and peace, that is not death. Death doesn't bring that. God brings rest. The only way death can lead to that is if we die in Christ. And so I want to rest, there's a lot of that in the Bible. There's a lot of that theme in the Bible. God rested. We see that right from in creation. God rested because he needed it, but because he was showing us our need for rest. He was giving an example. But then a little bit further on in Joshua is leading the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And there's this theme of rest that comes with that. So let's just read a little bit. I'm just trying to find Joshua 1, but I keep skipping over it. There it is. So in Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua is talking to the people, and he says in verse 13, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" So there was that sense in which moving into the promised land was going to be rest for them, right? They were in the wilderness, they were wandering. They were always going from here to there to there to there. It wasn't home. And if you're not at home, it's hard to really rest. But that wasn't the ultimate rest. The writer to the Hebrews carries on with that thread. So let's jump ahead into Hebrews chapter 4 and see what he says about this. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, this is starting at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The rest for which Job longed was only going to be obtained through God. It wasn't death that was going to give him rest. In his broken state, in his desperate place, that's kind of the way he saw it. But look past his longing for death and look to his longing for rest. And we'll see that we're not so much different from Job. Especially in troubled times, in times of like the storms, like Kim was talking about, when the storms of life hit, it's rest that we want. It's God that we want. You see how the light, even if it's just a pinprick of light, it stabs through that darkness, doesn't it? The darkness that Job was engulfed in, or seemed to be, was being invaded by the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel is there. There's the pressing forward and resurrection hope. Not looking backward, but pressing forward. Not looking at the regrets and misfortunes of the past, but pressing toward and straining toward that resurrection. Longing, as Job did, for rest, but not being equal to death, but the rest of God. Resting in God. Resting in his great and awesome presence. So we're seeing here, I hope you're seeing here, in Job's bitter and heart-wrenching lament, you're seeing the intensity of the light that is there. So the final section of this chapter, Job now laments the trouble. And these, again, these themes of longing for death, of wanting death, but it's not there, of wanting rest, they're still there. And he's kind of now lamenting all these troubles. And he says here, starting in verse 20, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." So, yeah, again, like I said, the same themes are prevalent there, but now he's lamenting these troubles. And asking the question why, right? That is common to most, if not all, people going through suffering. Why? Why does this happen? Why am I going through this? And you see how he's getting really, really deep here. He's basically asking, what is the point, God? What is the point of this life? If my life is encapsulated in this time of suffering, and this is all I'm experiencing right now, then why? Why did I ever have to see the light of day? Why can't I? Death to me seems like a treasure, seems like something precious and valuable, because it would get me out of this suffering, so he thought. So he's just being tortured with this question of why. Why, God? What is the point of all this? If life is so hard and so difficult and so miserable, why? And he brings up another theme here that hadn't come up in the first parts, and this theme is fear. He says, the thing that I feared, the thing that I most dreaded has come upon me. And remember how back in chapter 1, when we were reading about Job and his godliness, his righteousness, and how he had made these sacrifices for his children. Right? Because he was afraid that in their celebrations, they may have inadvertently cursed God, which to him, and remember how his wife said, curse God and die. So cursing God led immediately to death. And that's what he was afraid of. He didn't want them to curse God. He didn't want them to be taken from him. That was one of the things, anyway, that he was afraid of, and now it had happened. The very thing that he was afraid of had come about. And it was torturing him. It was crushing to him. Why, God? Like, I did my best. I tried to avoid this. I tried not to let my kids get on any bad side of yours, and yet they're taken away from me. Why? I've tried to be godly. I've tried to be righteous. Why this, these loathsome sores? Why loss of everything? I want us to remember something. I asked us to remember Job's state of suffering as we're reading these words, so remember that. Remember also that Job was a godly man, even when he was saying these things. That's a little shocking, isn't it? Does a Christian say things like this? Can a Christian say things like this? But in God's own words, in God's own estimation, Job was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. That was God speaking. That was God giving that description of Job. Now, we know and we remember that Job wasn't perfect. Yeah, we acknowledge that. He had a lot of things to learn, but he was a godly man. And so if I want us to remember, if you think Christians don't go through these long, dark nights of the soul, these times of trouble and depression, and even bordering on despair, then you got to read more of your Bible. Like, you read some of the Psalms of David and other psalmists, Elijah, Jonah. Like these men, certainly Job, who battled things, who battled real heartache and real trouble. And the Apostle Paul, even the Apostle Paul. If you look with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 8, here's what Paul says. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Paul, they were doing ministry, right? They were doing the work of God, and it was so hard, they had had it so tough, he said, that we despaired of life itself. They were in a bad place. They were in a dark place. It was troubling. Christians go through these things. But we don't go through it alone. That's what we talked about that last week. God never leaves us alone. Jesus doesn't just abandon us. He walks with us through that valley of the shadow of death. And there's always, always hope. In the darkest times, in the most troubling times, there's always hope. And we need to remember that. I want to read the next words of the Apostle Paul from where he left off there, when he says that we despised of life itself. He goes right on from there in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's that resurrection hope again. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, even though Paul And other Christians, I mean, through biblical history and through church history, have gone through intense sorrow and intense grief and depression and battling these things. It doesn't mean God abandoned them. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a hope, even if it was, like I said, just that pinprick of light, of hope that shines through. And I don't pretend to know all the things that you're going through right now. Maybe you are in the middle of one of those long, dark nights of the soul. Maybe things are very troubling for you in your walk with Christ right now. Maybe you're frustrated in your growth or lack thereof. Maybe there's other things going on. Maybe there's sin that's clutching at your heart and you just can't seem to break free and it's bringing you down. Maybe you can't even explain it. Maybe you can't even, you know, really put a label on why you're going through a funk or something. And I don't want to, I'm not trying to, you know, bring light to it, but can I encourage you? And again, I don't know the intensity of your struggles. I do know that in Christ Jesus, and if you have received Christ as your Savior, and I pray that you have, and if you haven't, then I pray that you do, in Christ Jesus, there is always hope. There is always hope. You are never without hope. Pressing forward to that resurrection hope. And you know, Paul's hope there in 2 Corinthians wasn't that God was going to deliver them out of their troubles in this world. Like, they had a lot of trouble in their ministry. I mean, yeah, if God was going to deliver them from the prison or from the whip or anything like that, or from the shipwreck, he was fine with that, but his hope wasn't in that. His hope was in the resurrection, right? When he would finally go to be with Christ forever. That's your hope, brother and sister, Christian, fellow believer. That is our hope that we look to. So don't, I want to say this right. The dark nights of the soul come, right? They come. Troubles come. The storms come. But cling to that hope. Cling to that hope. I don't want to give a kind of a fluffy answer to these very real things. And speaking, if we were speaking to Job, we'd want to say, Job, hold on to the hope. Your Redeemer lives. If you can remember one thing, and he will say that later on, I know that my Redeemer lives. Know today, even in the midst of a darkness and a troubling time, know that your Redeemer lives. And you too will be raised up with him. There's your hope. There's the hope that blazes through even a dark chapter like this one that we've looked at today. There's hope in Christ. There's rest in him. His love casts out fear, the things that bring fear into our hearts. And he is present. He is with us. We are not alone. Father, we can only thank you, God. We thank you that you're so faithful and so good. You didn't promise that this world, this life would be easy. Quite the contrary. Father, you did promise hope, and you promised resurrection to those who trust in you. You promised to never leave us or forsake us. You promised that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. Thank you for those promises, Father. Hold us, please, we pray. We pray for rest in you. Even in this life, Lord, that we would have those times of rest in you. We pray for hope to intensify in our hearts and in our minds, even through dark times. Hold us fast, we pray. Teach us your truth, Father. Remind us of your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.